just some opening remarks. We often have made the comment that the teaching style that we have adopted the last 10 years and we follow is a real benefit. The positive to this method of systematic teaching, book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse, the positive is that we look at everything. We look at all of Scripture as a whole. We're going to get to every text and every topic. The negative of teaching this way is we have to look at everything and every verse. And this is one of them. This is a section that we find ourselves at this morning. And the subject material is going to be difficult. We are going to be looking deep into Scripture concerning the topic of marriage, divorce, remarriage, what that means to the family unit. And I want to first acknowledge, as we begin, that this is going to be hard. This is going to be hard. But at the same time, hopefully beneficial. I don't think there's anyone in this room, whether directly or indirectly, that has not dealt with some of the things that we're going to discuss. Perhaps, maybe not directly, maybe you haven't experienced and gone through the ordeal of divorce, obviously, thankfully. Janice and I have now gone over 20 years and never even come close to the reality of divorce. At least I haven't. It's been good on your end too? Okay, good. Whew. Just thought I should check. That would have been something good to bring up before I stood up. Yeah. But within our family, I was raised, I don't think it's any secret to any of you, dysfunctional is the best word to describe. And so a very difficult marriage and separation and divorce and it rings very close to home for me. And I think most of us know someone, maybe a family member, maybe a close friend, that has gone through these very, 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 very difficult, hard times. So this morning is not about pointing fingers. This morning is not about elevating those that have maintained the sanctity of one marriage. It's not about that. This morning is about digging into God's Word, making ourselves vulnerable, exposing ourselves to the truth of God's Word. The fact of the matter is this, because I know there's some here that are on second marriages and have now blended families and all the rest of it. The fact of the matter is this: God's grace is sufficient. And when it comes to relationships, God's grace is paramount and sufficient and sustains us. And so this is not about judging. This is not about pointing fingers. I think we can all come away this morning learning more about the grace of God and what He intended and how we are to live. And we do. We serve a God of second chances. And I just wanted to say that by way of introduction. By no way am I putting myself and our relationship on a pedestal. I would never do that. It's funny because I remember I remember Janice and I went to a conference, a weekend, a marriage. We've done a few marriage things, and we did some when we were early and earlier when we got married. I remember listening to the McCrays. We did a, oh, that was a long time ago. And I remember thinking to myself, as they opened up about their marriage, those were worthwhile times. But to have any sort of merit to do those courses, you have had to have persevered, and they persevered. We need to hear from our brothers and sisters that have been married for 30, 40 years. And so I say that because there is still, even though we've been married a little over 20, I look out and I see George and Eileen, and really, George should be up here preaching on this. His words would carry more validity, perhaps, because his marriage, their marriage, has stood the test of time and has been a testimony. Mark and Monique, there's a lot here in this gathering that have been married many more years than I have. And so, yeah. But at some point, I'm here, and I apologize. I'm the one that you have to listen to. So, Mark chapter 10, let's read it together. "And he left there, and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.' And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever received the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." Father, we just pause after the reading of your word, and we just plead and ask for your Spirit to work, not just through speaker this morning, but also through each and every listener. We pray that you will soften our hearts and open our minds to the teaching that is contained here in this very short narrative. We pray that through this we may grow, not just spiritually, but also grow in our relationships with one another, specifically those here this morning that are married and have entered into a marriage covenant. We just pray that this will be a time that is beneficial and of great benefit and brings you glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray, amen. In verse 1, we see the Lord is on the move. We are now only weeks away from them entering Jerusalem and the cross. They're making their way out of the north, in the northern section of Galilee. They were in Capernaum not long ago. They're making their way south. They're coming along the east side of the River Jordan in the area of Judea, more specifically the area of Perea. And once again, the crowds are following the Lord Jesus wherever he is going. The crowds cannot get enough of him. They are, as we learnt in Mark chapter 1, they are amazed at his teaching. They're amazed with the authority in which he speaks. He's like none other. No rabbi has ever spoken like this. No priest has ever spoken or taught like this. He carries no formal religious upbringing, and above and beyond all that, beyond his incredible capacity to teach, he's also now moved from preaching concerning his identity to now teaching and preaching concerning his purpose. And so he's been telling them that he's going to die and be risen up again. He's confirmed and validated all his teaching with various miracles. He has taken those that are blind and he has given them and he has restored sight. He has taken a few fish and a few loaves, and on two different separate occasions has fed thousands upon thousands of people. He's doing things that no other mere mortal, no other mere man can ever do. Although that's not, as we've discussed, that's not his ultimate purpose. He wasn't here to be a miracle worker. He wasn't here to amaze and to do these things. The miracles confirm his message. And so no doubt even here, Mark doesn't say anything, but it would be, I do not think, inappropriate to think that he is also healing people as he goes. He's teaching, he's healing, he's got compassion on those that are around him. That is just the regular pattern we see in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't tell us in our text this morning what he's teaching about, but again, as I said earlier, it is safe to, I believe, suggest that he's talking about the cross, and through speaking on the cross, he's beginning to give this audience a glimpse of the gospel message. And I think as this setting comes up and as we make our way now into verse 2 where the Pharisees come up, I wouldn't be surprised if he starts teaching with regards to the gospel. He's opened up and begin to talk about the family and the role of a husband and wife, because really, as we can read and as we already have studied in the book of Ephesians, the family unit, the love that the husband has for the wife, the way the wife submits to the husband, is really a picture of the church. The church is the body of Christ. The church is who he is going to give his life for. And so maybe that's exactly what he's talking about, begins talking about family, when all of a sudden the attack. All of a sudden the Pharisees pick up on this. As soon as he begins to talk about marriage, family, role of husband, role of wife, children, they are now presented with the perfect opportunity to present an attack. I don't know if you realize this, but things have changed a little bit in 2,000 years with regards to marriage. Comparatively speaking, in our society today, we're doing a lot better in the area of our marriages than they were 2,000 years ago. If we think marriages, and I believe the numbers now are 1 in 2 marriages end up in divorce, just slightly below the 50%, even more sadly to report, there really is no difference anymore between evangelicals with regards to failure rates and secular marriages. But if we think things are bad today, it pales in comparison to what was going on 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, in a very male-dominant, male-centric society where females at large had real were viewed more as property than people. Marriage was an absolute shambles. It wasn't unusual for people, for men to be on their third, fourth, fifth, sixth wife. And what is more disturbing is the statistics were no different among the religious, among the rabbis. It wasn't uncommon for a rabbi to be on his fourth or fifth wife. And even more startling to us was that their position on marriage and divorce was fully justified from Old Testament scriptures. And we're going to get to that in a second. They take Deuteronomy 24 in particular and use that to justify this very easy divorce process. So the thinking back then, so you're married And this isn't just among Jews. This is the whole Greco-Roman mentality with regards to marriage and divorce. So 2,000 years ago, you were married at the ripe old age of 18. Your wife was 16. Now 8-10 years has gone by. You've got Zechariah, you've got Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah, you've got an Esther, you got a Ruth, and et cetera, et cetera. And one day your wife is reaching up for the teapot to make you some tea, and you're kind of checking her out from behind, and you start thinking to yourself, you know what, it's time, this isn't looking so good. It's time for her to move on. And she hands you your cup of tea, and in return for your cup of tea, you've got your document all ready to go, and you hand her a certificate of divorce, and she's gone. Or maybe she just burns your toast. There's nothing worse than that. Burnt toast. What husband here has had to put his foot down because his wife burnt his toast? Maybe there's no breakfast at all. I'm not joking. That is what it was like. Even Josephus, the Jewish historian, acknowledged that he was on to his fourth wife. It was just part of the culture. It was just part of the culture. We'll get to in a minute how they incredibly use Scripture to support their position on divorce. So that is the reality. Those people that are following Christ, listening to his teaching, most of them would now be on their second, third, or fourth, or fifth marriage. That is the reality. And so the Pharisees perhaps pick up on something the Lord's teaching. Perhaps this question does come right out of the blue. But in verse 2, we read, "And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him," some of your Bibles will say tempt him, same word we see when the Lord was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, and they asked this loaded question: "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" So they're coming at this from the perspective that they've got him. They have been thinking long and hard now for quite some time how to take the popularity away from this man called Jesus Christ. For this some time, they've been contemplating and they've been organizing themselves and they've been working at a way to discredit him and to take away his popularity, and if even possible, to get him removed completely out of the picture. And so they have two things going for them right now with this loaded question. The first is this: they know that he is not going to hold a position on marriage and divorce and remarriage that it is at all compatible with the general public. And so by asking this question in this manner, where divorce is widely accepted, they've been listening to the Lord's teaching. They know that his teaching somewhat is very similar to that of what John the Baptist would have thought. They know that he holds on to a very minority position, and so they're hoping that when he voices that marriage is to be between one man and one wife forever, with no exception, they are hoping to trip him up on that and to be able to turn the group, the crowd, against him. They're also probably, and this is pure subjection on my part, but I can't help, as I studied this, be reminded that they are now in the territory that is under the influence and the authority of Herod, who in Mark chapter 6, remember when we did Mark chapter 6? I'll never forget Mark chapter 6, because Brian was preaching, and we watched that video. Remember the video with Herod and Herodias, and this it took us, remember, everyone, want, remember? Okay, I got to ask, what was with the modern attire? I couldn't get over that. They're all dressed in suits, and it was, anyways. You remember Mark chapter 6, where John the Baptist had the courage to speak out against Herod divorcing his wife and taking his brother Philip's wife and then marrying Herodias. And then you remember the whole part where they had Herodias' daughter dance in front of them, and then John the Baptist ends up with his head on a platter. They are now back in this area. They are now back in Perea. They are now in the territory. They are now in the same exact place where Herod rules. And I think that they're hoping, yeah, maybe perhaps a long shot, but they're probably hoping to get the Lord Jesus Christ on record speaking out against divorce and remarriage as understood at that time, to get Herod perhaps involved, riled up, and perhaps they can have the same result they had with John the Baptist. I think that I can't prove that. The text does not tell us that, but I think looking at it from the data we have and where they are and the intention of the Pharisees and how everything's culminating up to this point, I think that's what they're hoping for. Not only are they hoping for the crowds to turn on him as he reveals his position on marriage and divorce, but they're also hoping perhaps Herod would get word of this and do the same thing he did when it came to John the Baptist. But the Lord's very clever. The Lord is very smart. And he responds to them, and he responds to them, their question, with another question. You see, it's very hard to bait somebody. It's very, very hard to trick someone up when the individual that you're trying to bait knows not only their own position, but they also know clearly your position. That is why I believe, and why we spent 2 years with our youth group, giving them hopefully an understanding on all sorts of topics from a biblical perspective. Because whether you're 15 or 50, in the year that we live in, 2018, it's not enough to just say that I'm a Christian. It's not enough to just say I believe. We need to understand why we believe what we believe. And we need to be prepared and ready to give an answer when we need to defend our faith. And part of that that makes us most effective is when we're also able to understand all the different areas and all the different perspectives that are going to be coming at us. And that's exactly what the Lord knew. The Lord knew exactly the position that the Pharisees held on the topic of marriage and divorce. He knew exactly how they were taking Scripture and twisting it. He knew their position perhaps even better than they did. And so he's not going to get trapped. He's not going to take the bait. And so he simply just says to them and asks them and answers them a question with a question. Well, you tell me, verse 3, what did Moses command you? And where do they go? They have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Number, Deuteronomy to choose from. They go to the Old Testament scriptures, which is actually also something just as an aside and just by way of application to all of us, speaker and listener alike. When you're doubting things, when you're presented with any sort of question or dilemma, where do you turn? I think from this text right here, the application is always go back to God's word. When you're wondering, hey, what's my position on this? Well, it doesn't really matter what your position is until you've gone to God's word and figured out what God's word says on that specific topic and with that specific issue. The Lord always, it's interesting, he had the right to answer so many times on his own authority because he spoke with authority like none other. But we have seen a trend throughout the Gospels we've studied that when confronted quite often with a question, Christ always turns to God's word. That's his authority, and that should be our authority. My opinion doesn't matter. I believe I should be married to one wife, but why do I believe it? Where can I turn in Scripture to support what I believe? And so the Lord answers and says to them, what did Moses say? Well, they go to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Let's turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 24 is where they're going to go. And here's the sad testimony of what happens when an individual does turn to God's word, but rather than gleaning from Scripture what Scripture teaches, comes at Scripture with their own agenda and their own bias and their own presuppositions and is just bent on finding a text that can support their own position. D.A. Carson calls that exegetical fallacy, when you take a text out of its context and you twist it and turn it and manipulate it so that now you can support your own point of view. People do that all the time with the Bible. People do that all the time with the Bible. People do that all the time, even in our own evangelical churches. So this is what Deuteronomy 24 says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her. We were joking earlier about the burnt toast, and about the way she looked, and about the way she didn't comb her hair properly, and maybe she spoke or argued. Those were all terms that were defined as indecent. That was the school of thought back then. The right of divorce was claimed on her indecency. Indecency was defined as a whole range of things. You burnt my toast. Well, that's not appropriate. You're now divorced. You can leave. Here's your letter. Because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the later man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for it is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you in inheritance. Real quickly here, because we don't have time to consider the entire context and what's going on here in this section of Deuteronomy. But let me say a few things, very quick observations that I'm sure you already gathered. Nowhere in this text is there any commandment given with regards to what? Yeah. Doesn't say anywhere here that a man can divorce his wife. In fact, there's only one commandment, there's only one imperative given in this text. What is it? The imperative, the commandment that's given is found in this text that a man who has a wife that divorced her, that went, then goes and remarries, and if that marriage fails or he dies, the commandment in Deuteronomy 24 is that she can't remarry the former husband. That's the commandment given in this text. That's the exegesis of that text. This is about remarriage. That's the commandment Moses gives here. This has nothing to do with divorce. If they wanted to know what the Bible said about divorce, they should have gone to Malachi chapter 2. I mean, that was only written 400 years prior to where they're living right now. What's Malachi chapter 2 say? God hates divorce. They should have gone there. But no, they find this little section here that doesn't even really talk specifically or command divorce. It's more about remarriage, as just explained, but they're taking this text to justify divorce. If you're going to learn to fly a plane, I think it's appropriate to spend your time in the, when we were coming back from Vegas, we had the first, from Nevada, we had the very first, I've never been in a plane where we just, all of a sudden, it just major turbulence, and then the thing just nosedived. It just went crazy. But the pilot knew what he was doing, obviously. We're here today. It didn't crash. I'm thankful for a competent, qualified Pilate because if they weren't qualified or competent, it would be an absolute disaster and no one would fly. But if you're learning how to fly a plane, one of the things that you will have to learn in your training is exactly that, how to crash land, how to perform a Mayday landing. That doesn't mean that a pilot can just at any time in any given flight say, you know what, this is a good day for crash landing, let's just crash this bad boy. No. It's that teaching is there, that instruction is there for when that situation arises, right? Doesn't just because there's material to learn on a crash landing doesn't mean that therefore now makes crash landing a necessity every time I go and fly my plane. Well, that's the same here. This isn't allowing for divorce in Deuteronomy 24. This isn't saying divorce is okay. In fact, the Lord's own words were, Moses wrote this, what's he say? Verse 4 now, I think. Moses wrote this section in Deuteronomy 24 because of the hardness of your heart. That's what the Lord says to these Pharisees. This whole section that you've based a whole lifestyle around and you've justified your multiple marriages and think that you are holy in the sight of a thrice holy God, all of you religious legalists that think that what you're doing is right and you have no feelings of repentance or you just think you're completely justified, based on this chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, you're out of line. This is not here to talk about allowing divorce. This section is here because your hardness of heart. And so here we are, even at the early stages of the people of Israel, they're going through divorce after divorce after divorce. And again, in a culture, in a time when women were regarded as property more than people, this whole certificate of divorce is to protect the wife as she is abandoned and kicked out of a house. At least with this certificate of divorce, she has some rights. She can move forward. She's not just completely left to fend on her own. She has something. And this was to protect the rights of women back in Deuteronomy. And so the Lord says it's because of the hardness of your heart that this was written. And then what he does is absolutely appropriate, and what we should all do when we come to differences of opinion with different theological and life matters. He's now going to apply to them a true and real biblical perspective. And where does he go? Where does he go? To talk about marriage, to talk about family, remarriage and divorce, he goes where? He goes all the way right back to Genesis. So let's turn there. Genesis chapter 2. This is exactly where he's going. For those that would think that Genesis is simply an allegory, for those that would think that Genesis is not to be taken literal, I would question that and say to you, well, if it isn't to be taken literal, how come the Lord refers to it so often? How come Paul, in his writings, often goes to Genesis? Well, they do that because Genesis is foundational in our theology. If you don't understand Genesis, you have no foundation. And especially in the topic of marriage and the role of a wife and a husband and family. Everything we learn from the New Testament is based on the clear teaching from Genesis. So let's look at Genesis. Let's start at verse 21. So the Lord God, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not yet ashamed." We need to understand this. Family, as you and I know it, and we all have one, we are all part of one. Family is the basic building block of every human being, of every church, and of every society. You understand that? Family is the basic building block of every individual that is here this morning. You would not be the person you are without your family. Family is ordained by God. It is how God chose to develop us all. It is the basic building block of this assembly. If we do not have strong families, we do not have a strong assembly. And society. Society breaks down at its basis form. The building block is family. Interesting. In the UK, a number of years ago, there was this, they had this conference of nothing but young people and the future. And all these young people were brought into this conference, thousands of them. The number one thing that these young people declared to be the most important thing to fix in the whole planet, family. Family. And to address the erosion of the modern family. That was the number one thing they wanted. That is the number one thing they thought the world could be a better place. This was not a Christian forum. This was not a Christian conference. This was by some society in the United Kingdom bringing all these young people together. Young people that had lived through the realities of divorce, or perhaps maybe not divorce, but perhaps living in a home where mom and dad are constantly fighting, where there really is no relationship at all, just haven't pulled the plug yet. Sometimes for some kids that's even harder. Not knowing when you come home from school if mom and dad are going to be at each other's throats. Not knowing if you wake up in the morning what exactly to expect. So many of our young people today have experienced the harsh realities of divorce and then the complications that come through remarriage. And so these young people in the UK said, "We got to fix family." Well, isn't that interesting? Because that's exactly how God ordained it. God ordained family. God ordained marriage. And what does he say about marriage? That's the first thing we glean from this. It's in your handout. Marriage is by God's design. It amazes me that it's almost taking 2,000 years for government and educators to go after marriage. I'm not surprised that government felt compelled in Canada this last year to redefine marriage. Because for 2,000 years, marriage was defined biblically between one man and one woman. We also notice God's word teaches us that for a marriage to function as God has planned it and for our benefit and for his glory, a man will leave his father and his mother. That's interesting, eh? That's really interesting. And if we had time, we could delve into this in a lot more detail. But God's word is so profound and so wise in this area. When a man and woman come together, they make one unit, the husband and the wife. And the problem is, if a husband does not leave his family, it disturbs the, and it affects the natural God-ordained order in that family. The husband now is to be the head of that wife and the head of that marriage, to take the lead and to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The wife is supposed to come into that union and submit to his leadership and his authority. Well, what, you know what makes that really, really difficult? When the husband still is really, really close to his family and has never made that line still under the control and the authority of his parents. And so God's word here, even before any family existed, looking down the quarter of time, knew that one of the biggest difficulties challenging all newly married couples is going to be extended family. And that's why God's word is so practical and says, man and woman coming together, husband, man, you need to leave and cleave to your wife. That's another very important element on biblical marriage, that a man leaves his father and mother, leaves his... hold on a second. Don't get this wrong, though. I'm not saying you never talk to your family. I'm not saying that. I remember when our youth group leader got married as a kid, so I was 16, he got married. And for like 2 nights out of the week, he continued after work to have dinner with his mom. That's nice. That's nice. It's wrong. His wife's at home heating up the craft dinner, and he's having dinner with his mom twice a week. Not once, twice. That I remember thinking back then, I don't think I'll do that. I don't think that's a good idea. Our own personal life, if one thing I could change in our own marriage, if you've ever been to my parents' house, there's another house on the property. It made a lot of financial sense, saved us a lot of money to go live there. They didn't charge us very much. But it came at a tremendous cost in other ways. I would never have done that again. I'll never do that to my kids. Buy a massive property, have a house on, have my... In theory, maybe works really, really good. In a society where the family unit is, you know, depends for their livelihood in agriculture, you see with the Mennonites, there's the main house, and there's Jim Bob's house, and there's Tim, and there's Billy, and all their family. It's a good business model. Like, it is a good business model. There's your free labor. It works well. But from a biblical perspective of marriage, that's a disaster. That's not going to work. And it doesn't work. A man. So anyways, back to this. The two become one flesh. Biblical marriage, God's design of marriage, man and wife come together, they become one flesh. They become one mentally, emotionally, psychologically, sexually. There is a union, and they become one flesh. And I love it. Husband and wife, they're joined together. The picture, the word that's used, there's the same word for glue. That's a biblical marriage where the man and the woman come together. They're seen as one. True unity. Can't be separated. Can't be separated. Glued together. Like fabric molded and put and woven together. That's God's vision of marriage. That is a biblical perspective of marriage. So when your wife burns your toast, you don't kick her at the front door. It doesn't even bother, well, maybe it bothers you for a bit, but not to the point where you sacrifice the sanctity of your marriage. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Why is it so hard, though? Why don't we live out godly biblical marriages? Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. One verse over, we now deal with the fall. There's a number of reasons why our marriages don't last. There's the practical. there's the practical everyday reality that we just simply don't work at them. Life's busy, right? Life is busy. In this country, life's expensive. We need to both work. We need to both work to pay the bills, to put the kids in sports, to have food on the table. And so dad gets a job and mom gets a job and we're working hard and we're paying off the bills. And kids get older, and as kids get older, life gets way busier. And you're driving one there and one there. And eventually, you no longer know your spouse. And so we need to look at all our marriages way more practically. When's the last time, gentlemen, you dated your wife? When's the last time? I shouldn't ask that. I just took Janice on vacation. And I'm not saying that. But when is the last time you just went away for 2-3? You guys went away a little while ago. Yeah. When is the last time you even took your wife out to dinner? We got to do that sort of stuff. It's important. So there's a whole host of practical things. Another reason, though, and ultimately why marriage is so hard, is because it's cursed. It's cursed in Genesis chapter 3. And Satan uses this curse. To the woman, he says in verse 16 of chapter 3, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There's been a lot of difficulty with that passage. I don't know why. That's not hard to understand. If you interpret that passage and you look at that word desire and you say that word desire means the wife will desire or in a positive manner, that's not what that word means. The same word gets translated a couple chapters later with Cain and Abel where sins is encroaching at your door, and its desire is to have control over you. That's what this is. So the part of the curse is here saying to the wife, you know what you're going to want? You know what you're going to want every single day as a result of the curse and now living in a fallen world? You want control. Your desire is going to be to control your husband. And you know what's going to make that really, really hard? Your husband's going to rule over you. That is not how God intended marriage in Genesis chapter 2. The wife was created from man, from his rib, to be his helper. They were co-inhabitors of God's creation. They worked in perfect harmony and unity together. Now we get to Genesis chapter 3. And marriage, as a result of the fall, is going to be a struggle for control and for power. That happens and looks different for all of us. And again, it's 12 o'clock, so we don't have time to really get into it. I don't know what's happened to my time. I thought I'd be done early today. That is why the struggle remains in marriage, because it's been cursed. Satan knows it, and he moves in ways that really make it quite easy for him to destroy and hurt our marriages. It would appear that the next few verses following this in chapter 10 are somewhat out of place. All of a sudden, and we didn't even really get to verses 10 and 12, which I was going to comment on, but we'll leave that later. We won't leave it later. We're not even going to talk about it. You have to do it on your own. But he's been talking about marriage and divorce and remarriage, and then we get into these verses here, 12 through 16. It almost seems like they're out of place. All of a sudden, as Jesus is teaching, there's these people now coming in, and they're bringing children to him. And the disciples get angry. The disciples are like, hey, hold on, we're learning. This is important stuff. We need to be part of this thing. You're disturbing us. You're being very, very rude. And so the disciples rebuke them. And then it says in verse 14, but when the Lord saw it, he became very indignant. That means he was angry, and he said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. So real quickly, and in conclusion, I think this section follows the narrative on marriage because children are unfortunately the recipients in a negative way when the family unit, the marriage unit, breaks down. I've said this here before, and I've said it lots of times because I truly, truly do believe it. God works today through the family unit. How many people in this audience were raised and heard the gospel through living in a Christian home? Probably most of us. You ask that question to any given evangelical church, and it's usually between 80 to 90%. That is not exclusively how God spreads the gospel. There are people that hear the gospel outside of the family unit. But most Christians, it would appear, hear the gospel through the family influence. That is how God is working. That's how he has always worked, through the family. You know what a major stumbling block for a child is? When they hear mom and dad preaching the love of Christ and the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and then spewing words of hatred and constantly fighting 3 days later, you know what that is to any given child? That's a hindrance. That's a stumbling block. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that the marriage of a man and a wife is to represent the church. Our marriages are the living gospel. And our testimony, first and foremost, comes to our children. And so if I am not loving my wife as Christ loved the church, and I am not leading, and if my wife is not my helper and submitting to the authority and the leadership that I provide, the consequence is the family unit breaks down. And the children are unfortunately the unwilling participants in this. And so another reason to keep our marriages strong and to keep our marriages healthy and to keep our marriages as designed and ordained by God is for the sake of our own children. It's for the sake of our own children. 5 after 12. There's so much more. We could spend all month in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. We could do a month of Sundays. That was difficult. I hope somewhat helpful. You can't say that this section is not practical. This is extremely practical. Perhaps we should think more and spend more time on the whole topic of family. It's very important to God. A lot of teaching in it. And I do believe that we've come somewhat like the Pharisees, picking and choosing texts, applying ones that we like and disregarding ones we don't like. Father, we pause just now in conclusion. We thank you for our time here this morning, and we just ask that your word does not return void. We pray that your Holy Spirit will challenge and convict each and every one of us that has taken the oath of marriage. May we not point the finger here this morning, but look at our own relationships with our spouses. May every husband that is here this morning be challenged and just reflect on how they are leading in their home, how they demonstrate unconditional love to their wives. And we pray that every wife that is here this morning will reflect and look at their role in the marriage and their understanding of submission within the marriage. Lord, we know that when we humble ourselves to the teaching of your word and when we fulfill our responsibilities as man and wife, that it is nothing but blessing. And yet we are so often guilty of wanting our own way and being selfish. And we just pray, Lord, that's not the case, that this assembly here in Mount Albert will be made up of families that are strong and that are healthy, that our children may be able to look at the relationship that exists between their parents and see the gospel and know that this isn't just stuff that their parents believe, but also live. And so we pray that this morning has been to your honor and to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. In Christ's name we pray alone. Amen.